So welcome. I'm not checking footy scores. I just have a little stopwatch down there just to make sure that I don't get distracted and go on, which happens from time to time. So the first thing some of you might even have noticed today, other than one, I'm not Samuel, but where was the Old Testament reading? Don't we do the Old Testament reading? It reminded me of, I've got a person that we train at work, and we'll say, oh, you need to do this, or you should do this, and his response is always back, well, where is that written? I'm like, oh, we've got one of these people who needs like a list of every single, you know, left foot in front of right foot, and you know, here's how you tie your shoe, as opposed to, you know, being an adult. But my answer to where is the Old Testament verse is, well, where's that written, that we have to have the Old Testament verse? And I hope that you understand that there is a bit of a point of why I'm doing that a little bit different, because my goal is for you to actually get something out of Isaiah today. So before we start that, let's just quickly pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you so much for this church. Lord, I pray that you would soften hearts and minds. Lord, that the words would go out of my mouth and that the Holy Spirit would go into the people's hearts. Lord, that we would have a new understanding of you, a new understanding of Scripture. And Lord, that we would go out from this place changed and fulfilled and refreshed as we go out into our daily lives for the rest of this week. Lord, I pray that you would bless the words of Scripture. Amen. So, we're in the book of prophets. We're in Isaiah. And in some senses, I get a really good part to come into, because the first six chapters of Isaiah are the woes. All of the woe. Well, the woe's over. We're getting to, not so much the good part, but we're getting to a part that's not so much a woe. We're starting to get into some more prophetic messages that Isaiah has. Now, who here loves reading the books of the prophets? Who's it's their go-to? Like, I've got 10 minutes to read the Bible. I'm just going to go find Amos and read some of that. Who here's doing a read through the Bible this year? Who here gets to the prophets? And to be honest, you kind of read the words, but they don't really mean much to you. Yeah, okay, you're allowed to be honest, because that's me. Before I looked at this in depth, it would have been the same kind of thing. You know, the settings are unfamiliar. The language is ancient. The culture is ancient. It's Old Testament covenant. You know, the timelines are hard to follow. So we all understand the line of kings. You had the prophet Samuel, you have Saul, you have David, you have Solomon. And then who's next? Who's next as the king after Solomon? Thank you, his son, yes. The point being is that we follow the story of the line of kings up until Solomon. And then after that, it kind of becomes just a mess and a bunch of names. There's a few names you'd recognize, but it's a bunch of names and a bunch of things happen to these people. The nation splits. And so the prophets at times are really hard. Also, who's the prophecy for? Is it for a specific person? Is it for a nation? Is it for me reading it now? Is it for something that was going to happen back then and has already happened? Or is it something in the future? Is it symbolic? Is it real? It's difficult. So we're going to try and take a little bit of time to slow down and go through this to try and get as much as we can out of it, rather than just what we would get if we just read Isaiah 7 and went, okay, yep, I'll tick it on my book that I've read that part of the Bible now. So I'm just going to read Isaiah 7, 1 to 13. And we'll see if we can follow. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as the king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask for a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? So, who understands all of that now? Who's like, yep, got it. I understand all of those peoples, all of those names, all of those places. Now, if you were to just read the Bible through, you would just go on to the next verse and you would continue. So what we're going to do is we're going to slow down and have a little bit of a line by line. You know, who's Pekah? Who's Rezin? Who's Ahaz? These are not household Bible names. And this is why, as a church, we go through the Bible line by line. See, if you get to just pick and choose which parts of the Bible you want to speak, you'll just go to the comfortable ones, the easy ones, the ones that make sense. You'll skip over things that don't make sense initially, or things that you don't want to hear, or the not nice parts of the Bible. But we believe in the whole Bible. We're not selling a product. We're representing God's message, all of God's message. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. So, let's go back to the setting of Isaiah chapter 7. It's written for Judah. Now, who's Judah? So, in the time of David and Solomon, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and they were one nation, Israel. After King Solomon died, almost instantly the nation split into two halves, Israel and Judah. Now, Judah stayed to the south, and that was the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. And somewhere along the way, the tribe of Levi kind of just becomes a part of them. It's a bit hard to track. And then the northern kingdom was the nation of Israel, which had the other nine tribes. They're sometimes referred to as the house of Ephraim. And Judah, because of the tribe of Benjamin, is sometimes called the house of David, or the nation of David. Now, both of these have their own share of good and evil kings, but on the balance, Judah's kind of the better of the two, but none of them are really great. And Judah itself holds the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and it actually outlasts the nation of Israel. So sort of Israel gets its judgment a little bit before Judah does. But in this story, when I look at six characters, and I think if we understand the six characters, we're going to have a little bit more of an idea of what actually happens. So we're going to read about, tell you about the six characters, and we're going to read two big parts of Scripture that tell the story of these people, and then we're going to look back at Isaiah again once we know what we're talking about. So this is about 735 BC. We know that because the first verse of chapter 7 says, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham. So basically, it doesn't have a dating system, but it will simply say, this is the time of this king who was the son of this. So we can date based on when a king died and his son took over. So it's around 735 BC, about 200 years after King Solomon's death. And obviously BC, 735 years before the birth of Jesus. So little's known about Isaiah, the prophet of God. Like, we know some of the things he says and some of the things he's done, but who's his parents? We don't know. There's some idea that he maybe was a part of a royal lineage. He may have actually had some connection, but that's not important, but we don't really know much about the man. We do know that he's married, that he has two children. His children's names, like a lot of prophets' names, they have these sort of meaning names. He's a little bit happier. One son was called Sher Jashub, which means a remnant shall remain. And these, when I say these names have meanings, they're almost like a message. A remnant shall remain is a message to Israel, that even though they're about to be carried off into captivity in the next 100 years, that a remnant shall remain. He has one other son later on called Mashal Hasbaz. Okay, by the way, I'm happy if someone is a Hebrew scholar to pull me up. I heard what someone once say, just simply read them confidently and fast, and everyone will probably just assume that you're pronouncing them correctly. So if I am wrong, I'm happy to take the hit and you can explain how I'm saying these names wrong. But his second son's name means quickly to the plunder. But Isaiah didn't have to do some of the things some of the other prophets did. So, you know, for example, Ezekiel had to lay on his side for 390 days as a symbol. Ezekiel had to eat a scroll. Isaiah didn't have to eat a scroll. Hosea had to marry a prostitute and call his children unloved and not my people. But that's basically it. You know, we know Isaiah, and we know a lot about Isaiah, or we probably know a little bit more about Isaiah because of his connection to the prophecy of the Messiah to come. Yeah, they call it the fifth gospel. Not really, but it has some connections to Jesus. But if I ask any of you right now, who wants to get up and tell me everything about what Ezekiel has said to us? Or what Jeremiah said? Oh, Wesley, you want to have a go? No, okay, cool. He was going to take the hit for the team. And I'm not saying that because I know the answer. If you said, tell me what Jeremiah's about, I'd be like, prophecy about Israel or something. We know a little bit more about Isaiah because he talks about Jesus Christ. The next character we have is King Ahaz, the king of Judah. So that's the southern kingdom. He's the wicked son of Jotham. So Jotham was godly. Ahaz was not. They actually found a record of King Ahaz. They found in the city of Nimrod an Assyrian tablet, and it listed tributes that were given to the Assyrian king. And one of them talks about a Jehoahaz, which is Ahaz, but Jehoahaz is his full name, of Judah gave a bunch of tributes. This was found in 1873, and the tablet was dated 1729. I just thought that was interesting. So there is a external to the Bible record of King Ahaz paying a tribute to an Assyrian king. So he's a wicked son. He does evil in the eyes of the Lord, and we're about to read some of the great things that he has done as an evil king. We then have the King Pekah, which is the king of Israel, which is the tribe of Ephraim. The son of Remaliah, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And as we read in chapter 7, he was attacking Judah to the south, and they wanted to install their own puppet king. They wanted to install, what was his name? Tabeel. We know nothing about Tabeel. So they wanted to take over Judah, kill Ahaz, take over the nation, and install their own king. We also will learn about King Rezin, the king of Syria. And we'll finally read about King Tiglath-Pileser III. He was the king of Assyria. There's actually a lot of historical content on this Assyrian king. It was a time of quite success for Assyria at the time. The Assyrian nation sort of spread from the Persian Gulf, basically covering all of Iraq, Kuwait, Syria, a little bit of Turkey, and all the way down into Israel. So it was a massive empire at the time. And this is what's going on at the time of Isaiah. And finally, the last of the six characters is God, who speaks to Ahaz directly through Isaiah. You'll notice if you read Isaiah a lot, it will say something like, and then God said. What it's really meaning is the prophet is there speaking on behalf of God. It's not like the prophet turns up and then sits back and God speaks. It's just a term of phrase. So when it says, and then God said, or and then he said, it's the prophet speaking the words of God. So I hope you like reading the Bible, because I'm about to read 2 Kings chapter 15, 27. And we're going to read about some of this stuff. So starting in 2 Kings 15, chapter 27, and we're going to go to 16:20. Under the title of Pekah Reigns in Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah the son of Remaliah began to reign over Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 20 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel, Beth, Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, and the land of Naphtali, and he carried the people captive to Assyria. Then Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him down and put him to death and rejoined him in his palace. In the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzzah, now the rest of the acts of Pekah, and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles in the kings of Israel. We're going to skip down to now chapter 16, verse 1, because the previous bit talks about Jotham, Ahaz's father. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, and his father, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem, and they besieged Ahaz but could not conquer him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath from Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath, and the Edomites came to Elath, where they dwell to this day. So Ahaz sent messages to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin. Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw the altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern exact in all its details. And Uriah the priest built the altar in accordance with all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it before King Ahaz arrived from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king viewed the altar. Then the king drew near to the altar and went up on it and burnt his burnt offering and his grain offering and poured his drink offering and threw the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. And the bronze altar that was before the Lord, he removed from the front of the house, from the place between the altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, on the great altar burn the morning burnt offering. And the evening grain offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering, and their drink offering, and throw on it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Uriah the priest did all of this as King Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the frames of the stands and removed the basin from them, and he took down the sieve from off the bronze oxen that were under it, and put it on a stone pedestal, and covered the way for the Sabbath that had been built inside the house, and the outer entrance for the king he caused to go around the house of the Lord, because the king of Assyria. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. So when you read Isaiah 7, it's talking about this section of 2 Kings chapter 16. And it says at the end there, now that the rest of the acts of Ahaz, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So let's go read 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And hopefully my voice will last to the end of this section. So I'm going to read 2 Chronicles chapter 28, 1 to 27. Which is the entire chapter. Bear with me, I think it will help when we go back to Isaiah 7. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations of the Lord who drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord God gave him into the hand of the king of Syria, who defeated him and took captive a great number of his people and brought them to Damascus. He was also given the hand of the king of Israel, who struck him with great force. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 from Judah in one day, all of them men of valor, because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the commander of the palace of Elkanah, the next in authority to the king. The men of Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, women, sons, and daughters. They also took much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army and came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that has reached up to heaven. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as your slaves. Have you not sins of your own against the Lord your God? Now hear me and send back the captives from your relatives from whom you have taken, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." Certain chiefs also of the men of Ephraim, Azara the son of Johanan, Barakah the son of something starting with M, Jezekiah the sons of Shalom, and Amasa the son of Hadlai stood up against those who were coming from the war and said to them, "You shall not bring the captives in here, for you propose to bring upon us the guilt against the Lord in addition to our present sins and guilt. For our guilt is already great and there is fierce wrath against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the assembly. And the men who have been mentioned by name rose and took captives with the spoil. They clothed all who were naked among them. They clothed them, gave them sandals, provided them with food and drink, and anointed them. And carrying all the feeble among them on donkeys, they brought them to the kinsfolk in Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria. At that time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help, for the Edomites had again invaded and defeated Judah and carried away captives. And the Philistines had made raids on the city in the Shephelah and the Negeb of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Aijalon, Gedroth, Soko and its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gizmo with its villages, and they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had made Judah act sinfully and had been very unfaithful to the Lord. So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him for strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, "Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I'll sacrifice to them that they may help me." But they were the ruin of him and all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut into pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and he made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem, in every city of Judah. He made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking the anger of the Lord and the God of his fathers. Now the rest of the acts and all his ways, from the first to the last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his father, and they buried him this day in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah his son reigned in place. So that is the story of King Ahaz and the land around him. So now we're going to go back through chapter 7 and read it a little bit slower. So in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So in verse 1, you've got Israel, which ironically is joining up with Syria to attack Judah, which contains the city of Jerusalem, and the temple. Let's just say Israel is a bit of a mess at this time. So we know that King Ahaz is the evil king of Judah, that Rezin is the king of Syria, he's just a pagan king, and that son of Remaliah, Pekah, is in ruling in charge of Israel, and they want to come in, they want to take it over and set up their own king. And ironically, when I was reading those Old Testament chapters in Kings and Chronicles, it read like they wanted to overtake King Ahaz because he was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the message from God is like, you've got your own evil to deal with. You shouldn't be walking around taking over the southern kingdom. But they could not overcome it. So it was happening to Ahaz because of his evil, but they could not actually invade and take over the capital. And they needed some help. And Ahaz was desperate. So in verse 2, It says, when the house of David, so when it says the house of David, that's a tribe of Judah, was told Syria is in league with Ephraim. Ephraim is Israel. And the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Well, of course they would. They just lost 120,000 men in a battle and 200,000 people were taken away as captive. And they hear they're coming to attack them. Of course, they would be shaken. And of course, Ahaz, as the king, would want to do something about that. And so, as a part of this, God sends his messenger, Isaiah, in verse 3. And it says, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the end of the highway of the washer's field. Now, as far as I can tell, the significance of the washer's field is nothing. It was basically just a place to go meet King Ahaz. But it does indicate, because further down, Isaiah starts speaking to not just the king, but to you, plural. So it could have been a public interaction with King Ahaz. And this is the message. He says in verse 4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of those two smoldering stumps of firebrands of the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, which was Pekah. Smoldering firebrands. So smoldering firebrands is basically when you pull a stick out of the fire and it's dying. So Ahaz and the people would have been scared, but God's message through Isaiah is don't worry about these. They're about to die out. And God goes on and says that and talks about the fact that they're allied together and they want to come down and install their king. So this reminded me of Daniel with King Nebuchadnezzar. So King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and all the enchanters and magicians around him are like, tell us your dream and we'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar is like, no, I will tell you the dream and you'll just make some stuff up to keep yourselves alive and make me feel happy. He's like, no. If you're going to interpret my dream, you need to tell me what my dream is first and then you can interpret it. And as we know in the story of Daniel, Daniel comes along and not only says, this is the dream you had, but here's the interpretation. And in the same way, Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says a bunch of things that Isaiah could not know, that they were going to come and install another king. So in other words, this is a part of Isaiah and God through Isaiah setting up the fact that I'm bringing a message from God. This is not just the wisdom of man. And then in verses 7 through to verses 9, this is the prophecy that Isaiah brings to Ahaz. And he says that it shall not stand and it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus and the head of Damascus is Rezin. So what he's basically saying is Rezin is the king of Syria and Damascus, and that is all that he owns. He is a man with a kingdom with limits. And he says, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. Once again, this is a kingdom of men. They have a head and they have an area. And God has already said Ephraim will be destroyed in 65 years. And then it says, if you, now this is a plural, this wasn't you singular to Ahaz. If you are not firm in faith, as in if you, the nation of Judah, are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Interesting, it says Ephraim will be destroyed in 65 years. If this happened in 735 BC, 65 years later in 670 BC, the king of Assyria basically picks everyone up out of Ephraim, out of Israel, and just moves them off to Babylon and spreads them all around the world and moves their own people in. So 65 years after this did happen. I thought it was also interesting, if you look at 65 years, if you multiply that at 10, you get about 650 years. About 650 years after 670 BC is when Jesus is born. I don't know if that means anything. I just thought it was interesting that a factor of 10 was the coming of Christ. And so we're going to continue on into verse 10 now. So Isaiah's given his message to Ahaz. Don't worry about these guys. Be firm in your faith and I will deliver you. And then God, through Isaiah, says to him, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So Sheol was the pit or the grave. He was basically just saying, look, you can pick anything from the depths to heaven. You can just ask anything of me. Like one when King Solomon was asked, you know, what do you want? He's like, give me wisdom. It's like he was basically, God was saying, I'm going to deliver you, and as proof that this is a message from God, ask something of me, and I'll show it to you. So what does Ahaz says? No, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. So God's come to Ahaz through Isaiah and said, ask something of me to prove that I'm doing this. And Ahaz quotes the Bible back at God's prophet and says, no. The Bible says, do not put the Lord to the test, out of Deuteronomy 6:16. Where else is that verse referenced? Do not put the Lord, your God, to the test. Jesus, when being tempted by the devil, how does Jesus respond? Matthew 4:7. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord, your God, to the test. However, I would probably say, if a prophet of God was to turn up to you and God himself says, ask something of me, don't quote the Bible back at him and tell him he's wrong. Then God says, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary God also? I don't want to be the person that wearies God. It's almost like God's like, okay, I'm trying to help. Like, I'm going to save you. You just need to, you know, stay firm in your faith. I'll prove myself by performing whatever miracle you want. And Ahaz quotes the Bible back and it's like, oh, look, you've made your people weary. I'm now weary of you. And so this is what Isaiah says. In verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So Emmanuel means God with us. So what's Isaiah talking about there? This is the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. This has got nothing really to do with the direct issue that Ahaz has. This is Isaiah prophesying for the nation. Remember, one of his sons was called a remnant shall remain. Some of the stuff Isaiah is talking about is directly related, and some of the stuff is for us and for the future. Now, we know the reason why Ahaz doesn't respond to Isaiah, because we've read about it in Kings. He's been sending all the parts of all the vessels of gold and silver from the temple up to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, to come down and help him out. Ahaz had his own solution. God's like, I'll save you. And he's like, no, I've just raided your temple and sent all your stuff off to this pagan king and he's going to come and help. And it does. Tiglath comes against Israel. It comes against Syria. He invades Damascus. He kills the king. He routs Israel. They kill their own king. They often knife him. He doesn't die at Tiglath-Pileser. But in 2 Chronicles 28:20, Tiglath then just comes for Ahaz. So he sent all his stuff off and he's like, oh, I'm just going to take you out as well. So Ahaz ends up becoming a vassal state, an invaded nation where he's the king of an invaded nation, and eventually dies. So it's interesting to note, no matter how bad things got for Ahaz, he never repented. He had a message from God, he failed again, and he just keeps digging in deeper and deeper. And if you look at the last acts of his life, was to follow the sacrifices of the kings of Syria. This saved them. Let's follow that. But God has used this not just to provide a message for Israel, but a message for us. In verse 14, it says, a virgin will conceive, and he'll bear a son, and he'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So what happened 730 years after this prophecy? Nearly a century later, a woman conceives as a virgin. She bears a son. His name is Jesus, but he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. So let's read Matthew 1:18-25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear. Take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son, and you shall call him his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth, and called his name Jesus. So God had a plan for Judah. And he provided an answer for Ahaz, but Ahaz refused and relied upon the strength of men, strength of his own ingenuity. He'd organized someone to come and help him, and it worked until it didn't. And then although things went from bad to worse, Ahaz didn't repent. He didn't return to the ways of his people, of his ancestors, of his father. He just doubled down on stupid till his own death. And this is basically the choice that we get in our own salvation, but just in our own life. There are multiple times where we get choices of which way to go, what we should focus on, where we should be spending our time, our money, our effort. You know, how many people trust in the strength of men like Ahaz did in times of trouble rather than relying on God? And look, you're not the exception. Like I know I like to think this sometimes, but the Bible will say, you need to do this, or you need to focus on this, or this is how you should live your life, or this is a rule to follow, or this is good. And my heart's like, yeah, but I'm the exception. Can I be the one who's different? Unfortunately, I'm wrong. Like Ahaz, who was wrong. You see, God knows the outcome. And this is the story of Isaiah. Isaiah went to Ahaz and God knew the outcome. God wasn't guessing about the future. God knew the future. And when God sends us his word and sends us his truth, it's because he knows the end of the story. He knows what will happen 10, 20, 65, 650, 1,000 years from now. The second thing I noted was that God works in his own time. God turns up, he's like, hey, I have a solution for you. In 65 years, Israel will be dealt with. It's the first response about, well, okay, what am I going to do for the next 65 years? Imagine you've got a terminal disease and you pray to God and say, God, deliver me from this. And God's like, yes, in 65 years, you'll be healed. But I'm not saying, well, I actually wrote here, typically if we wait more than 65 seconds, we run out of patience and turn to something else. And look, I'm not suggesting that we sit and pray and do nothing and wait for God to deliver us. What I'm suggesting is that we follow the word of God, even when it doesn't make sense to us, because the wisdom of God is above the wisdom of man. And humanity just proves this over and over and over and over again, and we never learn the lesson. We think, oh, it'll be different this time. You see, we're not the star of this story. If the world is a movie, we're not the hero. We're not the star. We're a bit part. Jesus is the star of the movie, and this script has already been written. See, I had a moment in my life when I believe I started to become a Christian. I was in Christian circles and in church and youth leadership. But the reality is I just didn't like what the Bible said some of the time. I did some of it. I followed some of it. But there were bits that I just didn't like. And I, like Ahaz, was like, well, I know better than you, God. And like Ahaz, it led to ruin in my life. I just remember once I was arguing with a friend of mine about something that was in the Bible. And he just sent a message back, and I can't remember the exact wording, but it was basically like, but it's what the Bible says. And I didn't have an answer to that. I was arguing with him, and he goes, yeah, but the Bible says this. How do you respond against that? Even if it doesn't make sense, even if you don't like it, it's what the Bible says. And so we have that choice. Do we follow what the Bible says, or do we just follow our own wisdom? Because we've been doing so well at following our own wisdom for so long. And remember our life in the timeline of humanity. You know, James 14:4 says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I heard one analogy say, like you get to open up a hot cup of coffee and you see like a little waft of steam. That's your life. Gone. Done. Thanks. See you later. Or Psalm 103, 15, 16 says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower on the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. So how foolish is it for us to not follow God's word, no matter how difficult or at times illogical it might seem? In the end, who is the wise one? God or us? Look, it's the same sin that Adam and Eve committed in the Garden of Eden. The serpent comes and is like, hey, I know you live in paradise. You don't have to, you know, provide for yourself. The garden gives you food. You have to work and make babies and that's it. And the serpent comes and says, yeah, but if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. You'll know right and wrong. And that is the sin we have committed as humankind since that time. And we continue to commit. We want to decide what's right and wrong. We don't like the fact that God is God and we're not. We don't like the fact that God says, this is what you should do and this is what you shouldn't. We would like to make our own rules. But we didn't make this world and we are not God. We don't get that choice. Now we can pretend and we can rebel and it leads to ruin. Or we could submit and trust in God, which leads to salvation. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Well, thank you for sending your prophets so that we would know your will. Lord, we thank you that all scriptures God breathed and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Lord, we thank you that all scripture is God breathed, not just the parts we like. Lord, help us to trust in the author of creation and not fall into the sin of Ahaz and trust in man and the wisdom of men. Lord, let us not repeat the sin of Adam and Eve. Lord, cleanse our hearts. Lord, give us a renewed spirit. Holy Spirit, teach us and guide us and strengthen us. Amen.